Okay, well, it's good to have everybody out this morning. We're going to go ahead and get started on our Sunday school lesson. We are in our marriage course. Are we there yet? And we're not there yet. We're still working on it. And so last week we finished up the section on, what was it on anyway? I forget. On Torch Trap. We were talking about contentment in marriage and how if we constantly are looking for something that we don't have to be the ingredient that makes us happy or that brings fulfillment, then we're never going to be content where we're at. And so this week we are in a section called Unexpected Turbulence, if you look in the top of your leaflet there. And so we're going to be dealing with trials in marriage. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will dive one in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you so much for your many blessings on us. We thank you for this day that you have given us. We thank you for this time that we have to gather together and the fellowship that we've already had. Lord, we just pray, ask you that you would guide and direct us in this lesson. Lord, help us, Lord, to convey these very important truths, Lord. I pray that marriages and relationships would be strengthened, Lord, that we would put you at the center of those, and Lord, that you would just do a mighty work in our church family, Lord, that we could just see strong, healthy relationships, Lord, that we could be a great witness for you here in this place that you've put us at, Lord. Help me now as I teach, guide and direct my words, Lord. I pray you be at the kids' classes as well, teachers as they teach, Lord, and Lord, just be with those kids and help them, Lord, to learn the truths from your word, Lord. I pray that you'd build a faith in them, Lord, and that they would place their faith in you at a young age. Lord, we pray that you'd be with the rest of our church family, those who are still traveling, Lord, coming out. Be with those, Lord, who are working. Be with those, Lord, that are on holiday and things, Lord. We just thank you so much for all that you do. And all this we pray in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Okay, so we've already kind of done a little bit of our review, and we're going to be jumping into lesson number 9, and you'll see there at the front of your leaflet, our text that we're going to be starting from is James chapter number 1, verses 1 through 5, and we'll go ahead and read this just to get started, but I don't know, just to give a bit of background before I read this portion of scripture, James is written by James, the brother of Jesus. And, of course, he was a skeptic until after Jesus' resurrection. And he was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And we know that their very early persecution started. Of course, whenever Jesus died, there was already persecution. But whenever the believers started continuing to worship and to affirm that he had raised from the dead, started meeting together, started building their lives around him and his teachings around faith in him, the Jews weren't happy about it. The Romans weren't happy about it. And so persecution arose. And so the church at Jerusalem knew what turbulence was. They knew what trials were. And so they faced great difficulties. As a matter of fact, the gospel spread as they were chased from Jerusalem to all of the surrounding areas and even out of Israel throughout all of the territory of the Roman Empire. And what the major catalyst for that spread was the persecution. Okay? And so they knew what it meant to go through trials. And so this is what James, their pastor, as they've been scattered all over the place, this is what James is writing to them to encourage them. Okay? And so with that understanding, let's go ahead and read these first 5 verses of the book of James. And it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given them. So, as we look at this passage, we can find that really the strongest, the most gracious promises in God's word were spoken to people who were going through some of the darkest trials. If you pay attention to a lot of the promises in the Bible, they are given to those who are really in desperate times and times of great difficulties. Have you ever noticed that? And so it's those times whenever, just as a simple example, we have, now it's kind of left me all of a sudden. What do you think? Anyway. Whenever it says, do not fear, do not be afraid, it's often in times whenever someone was afraid or fearful, right? And so there's these admonitions to those who are really going through it, but it also highlights the idea that God knows how to bring comfort to those who need comfort, okay? And so throughout the centuries, Christians have endured trials and persecutions, and that was particularly true during the early moments of our faith as Nero, the Roman emperor, took the lives of many Christians. In 64 AD, Rome was burnt, and Nero blamed the Christians for its burning. And I think we're probably all familiar with that in history, right? And so they were the fall guys for it, and that's what ended up happening in 70 AD, whenever the temple was destroyed, was burnt. Jerusalem was kind of wiped out during that time. But in the second century, the emperor Decius decreed that all Christians should sacrifice to the Roman gods or be killed. He killed tens of thousands, including 10 pastors at Crete. And whenever James wrote about God's comfort, he was addressing Christians who knew firsthand what it was like to suffer for their faith. Although their trials, their burdens, and losses were real, the comfort that God would give to overcome suffering was real as well. And so it is for us. God's comfort during trials is both available and sustaining. And so three truths regarding the comfort that God gives in trials. And I'm not going to belabor this too long because as it would happen, this goes hand in hand with our message in the second hour. Okay. But anyway, notice these three truths regarding the comfort that God gives in trials. Number one, our God is a God of comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Number two, the Holy Spirit is our comforter. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus promises his disciples whenever he is telling them that he's going to go away, he says, I'm going to send a comforter. It says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Whenever Jesus talked about leaving, they were all very fearful. They said, we don't want to be without you. And he says, it's okay, I'm going to send you another comforter, another like me, someone of the same, basically made of the same things that I am, okay, that is going to continue and abide with you forever. He's not going to leave you. I may be taken out of your sight, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to abide on you, and he will not desert you. He will not leave you. And so in number three, we should comfort one another with God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And I know I've pointed out many times, but I love the one another passages in Scripture, talking about how we are to minister to one another, we're to care for one another. And I think that's important for us. James, who penned the epistle of James, was the earthly brother of Jesus. I mentioned that a moment ago. He was at first skeptical concerning Jesus' divinity, but he was convinced by Jesus' resurrection and trusted Christ as his Savior and became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And we can see that in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. James was writing to these Jewish Christians who had been scattered by persecution. Trials were not hypothetical for them. Trials were a reality. So James chapter 1 and verse 1 that we read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, so another illustration that we have here in our lesson. During the 12th century, a man named Peter Waldo. I'd like having that name. Where's Waldo? All right. But anyway, he heard the gospel and he trusted in Christ, and he became an evangelist, traveling and preaching the gospel throughout Italy under the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church. Have you ever heard of the Waldensians? Only my daughter? Okay. Well, I figured more people had heard of that. Anyway, they were the ones who descended from the ministry of Peter Waldo, okay? And the Waldensians were Bible-believing Christians who were faithful to God through immense persecution. They kept a pure faith whenever, pardon me for saying this, whenever the Catholic Church was in the middle of intense persecution and was coming against anyone who dared to oppose them, okay? And so they were willing martyrs for the faith. And so if you look up the Waldensians, it's a pretty interesting history there. If you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find several of them in there. Okay? But anyway, it is also an example. This is a side note, since no one's heard of this. It is an example of how those who are Bible-believing Christians have always existed. Because people say that it didn't happen until the Reformation and that we're Protestants and that the Catholic Church is the true church and everyone else is just offshoots of Protestantism. No, there have been Bible-believing Christians since the 12 apostles, okay? And really, since the very beginning, the Bible-believing Christians have been persecuted by what we could call organized religion, okay? So anyway, back on track here because we're talking about marriage, not church history, right? But anyway, he became an evangelist, traveling and preaching the gospel throughout Italy under the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church. Because of the severity of the persecution, many of the Waldensians, as they came to be called, located in the steep and rugged valleys of the Alps for safety. There in caves, they would gather on Sundays for worship. So they were literally hiding out in the mountains and in caves to escape the persecution. This went on for over 400 years as the Waldensian underground church continued to carry out the Great Commission of Christ in spite of tremendous persecution. Okay? And then in 1655, after a seeming lull to the persecution, the Duke of Savoy sent his army into the mountains and ordered a gruesome slaughter referred to by historians as the Massacre in Piedmont. Okay? So these are Bible-believing Christians, Christians that would believe like you and I for the most part, that only wanted to worship and serve God, and they were forced to flee society, really, dwell in the mountains. And the Waldensians actually had stringent requirements, I guess I could say, for many of their leaders, that they were very versed in scripture, and they would, at the risk of their life, they would be leaving their mountains and going and evangelizing, even though it would cause them great persecution and risk their lives. Okay. But anyway, back to the massacre in Piedmont. The horrors of this massacre are indescribable. Not content to simply kill their victims, the soldiers and monks who accompanied them invented barbaric tortures. Babies and children had their limbs ripped off their bodies by sheer strength. Parents were forced to watch their children tortured to death before they themselves were tortured and killed. Fathers were forced to wear the heads of their children after their children were decapitated as they marched to their death. Okay? It's not what you guys are expecting to hear at church this morning, is it? Okay. Some of these Christians were literally plowed into their own fields. Some were flayed or burned alive. Many endured worse. Unburied bodies, both dead and alive, covered the ground. Hundreds of the Waldensians fled for a large cave in the towering mount of Castelluzzo. And the murderous soldiers, however, found them where they were and hurled them down over a precipice to their death. So you guys get the picture. This was a horrible massacre. It was somewhat of a genocide, right? And so how did the survivors, the very few that there were, how did they respond? Even the few survivors of this massacre continued following Christ, knowing it would mean persecution, yet they clung to God's word, received his grace, grew in their faith, and their faith is a testimony that God's grace will be sufficient for any difficulty that comes into our lives. And so the purpose of that entire gruesome tale is there were Bible believers who suffered and endured great things and yet retained their faith. They continued to follow God, continued to trust God, and they found that his grace was sufficient. Okay? If you look into church history, you will find that even some of the most gruesome of persecutors had the testimony of believers that basically the more we persecute, the more that we kill, the greater they grow. And that's amazing, isn't it? And the only explanation for that is that God's grace is sufficient. Okay? And so how does that apply to us in marriage? Well, hopefully none of us are going to go through that kind of trials and troubles in our marriage. Hopefully we're not going to face that kind of stuff. And in reality, we have it fairly easy where we're at. However, every marriage will face trials. Every marriage will have troubles. And the question for us is not if, but how will we go through those? Because whenever trials come, you're going to have a choice that you must make. Either you are going to look to God and draw together, or you're going to turn from God and drift apart. Okay? And so trials are really a good way of finding what you're made of and what your marriage is made of. It will either strengthen the marriage or it will destroy it. Okay? And one of the keys to all of this, I'll say ahead of time, one of the keys to all of this is deciding ahead of time, what will we do when trials come? Okay? And not trying to escape the trials, but preparing and deciding ahead of time what your response is going to be. Okay? And by the way, making sure that you're on the same page. Because if one person is set that they're going to serve God and their faith is in God and that they are trusting God and they are seeking His grace, but the other person isn't, it takes more than one person to keep a marriage together, right? So you have to be on the same page, two becoming one flesh and going together in the same direction, determined to weather the storms together. Okay? Okay, so although you may not be facing intense persecution as a couple, perhaps you're facing incredible time of trial or pressure. You feel as if you're running from Satan's attacks, hiding in a cave of loneliness, watching destruction come in the lives of people you love, or facing any type of ongoing trial. I will say this, even from experience, a lot of times the trials that you face in marriage aren't things that anybody else can see. A lot of times it's things that happen behind closed doors, and sometimes it happens only in your mind and your heart, and you can even hide it from your spouse, okay? There are plenty of trials that come against us, and we need to determine ahead of time how we are going to face those trials, okay? Your trial may be financial, perhaps a loss of a job or trouble finding work. It could be bills or debt, bankruptcy. It may be health-related. You might be dealing with doctors or tests or treatments, hospitals, pain, and exhaustion. Maybe your trial is a child who is struggling or rebelling or has left the faith. Maybe you've lost a child or been unable to have children. Could be the unfaithfulness of a spouse or the death of parents, a child with special needs, a deep life disappointment, or countless other things, right? And I think I've already covered enough heavy topics here, right, to not try to dredge up a bunch of other personal things, right? There are more possibilities than we can name here, but none of these possibilities surpass the grace of God. These times of trial have the potential to make or break a marriage, as I mentioned a moment ago. On one hand, they can drive us to the Lord and to each other as we seek His help to recognize our need for His grace. Or on the other hand, we might respond wrongly to the trial and reject God's grace and allow stress to drive us away from each other. And so there is the choice. And so in this study, we'll see three helpful truths that the Holy Spirit, through James, has given to suffering Christians in the first century, and how we too can grow closer to the Lord and to each other through times of trials. Okay, so everybody on board?
Yeah.
Okay, so the first thing, perspective in turbulence. So your first blank there, perspective. Perspective in turbulence. And so just the idea of perspective, I bring this up quite often, but perspective is just the way that you look at things. Have you ever been around somebody who just had a negative perspective about everything? You know, you have the classic illustration of the glass is half empty or the glass is half full. There are some people that you're around, it doesn't matter what happens to them, they're going to find something negative about what they're going through. The perspective they have is a negative one, right? There's some people that can turn anything that they go through positive, right? That's the way that they're looking at life, the lens through which they're looking. And so we need to have a right perspective whenever it comes through the troubles and trials. We kind of looked at this in our sermon last Sunday, but whenever we are facing trials and troubles, a lot of times our perspective is, how do I get out of this? Our perspective is that trials and troubles are a negative thing, they're a bad thing, they're something that we want to escape as soon as possible, okay? And so they consume our mind, they consume our attention, they take away our energy, and everything is focused on that. And I'll tell you, that is really a losing perspective, okay? But anyway, I need to get back on track here. Nobody likes to anticipate turbulence on planes or in life. Yet there's one thing we can be sure of, is that we will face these times. Now, we've all done our share of flying, I think, and we probably have stories of turbulent flights. We've never faced one that was horribly bad. We've had a couple rough landings. There's been a few times where there was some turbulence where you're just going along and all of a sudden you just feel like you drop like 100 meters suddenly. Your stomach ends up like up here. We've had a few of those, but nothing like it felt like the plane was going to fall apart. But anyway, someone compiled a list of advice to student pilots. Has anyone ever thought about becoming a pilot?
Temporarily.
Didn't last long?
No.
Okay. Anyway, someone compiled a list of advice to student pilots. Takeoff is optional. Landings are mandatory. Okay. Flying isn't dangerous. Crashing is dangerous. It's always better to be down here wishing you were up there than up there wishing you were down here. The only time you have too much fuel is when you're on fire. The propeller is just a big fan in the front of the plane that's used to keep the pilot cool. When it stops, you can actually watch the pilot start sweating. Okay. A good landing is one you can walk away from. A great landing is one after which you can use the plane again. You know you've landed with the wheels up if it takes full power to taxi to the ramp. Never let an airplane take you somewhere your brain didn't get to 5 minutes earlier. Stay out of clouds. The silver lining everyone keeps talking about might be another airplane going the opposite direction. If all you can see out the windscreen is the ground that's going round and round and all you can hear is commotion coming from the passenger compartment, things are not as they should be. Pilots have a sense of humor, huh? In the ongoing battle between objects made of aluminum going hundreds of miles an hour and the ground going 0 miles an hour, the ground has yet to lose. Good judgment comes from experience. Unfortunately, experience usually comes from bad judgment. That's one that doesn't just involve airplanes. That's all of life, isn't it? It's always a good idea to keep the pointy end going forward as much as possible. Always try to keep the number of landings you make equal to the number of takeoffs you've made. And the three most useless things to a pilot are altitude above you, runway behind you, and a tenth of a second ago. So there's your bit of humor, a little levity for this morning. Although we don't enjoy turbulent seasons of life, we shouldn't be surprised when they come. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Okay? We shouldn't be caught by surprise whenever things go off the rails, right? But it seems like suffering always takes us by surprise. We think about Job's wife, okay? Job knew what trials was. He knew what suffering was. And we often give his wife a rough time. She went through everything that Job did, okay? She lost her children. She lost her livelihood. She lost all of these things. Really, the only thing that she didn't lose was her health, but she watched the one that she loved the most in bad health, right? And so if we consider Job's wife in all of this, we really should cut her some slack because she was going through the same trial as Job did. Somehow we focus on Job all the time. And we're like, yeah, he was really going through it. How dare her say that to him? But she was going through just as much as he was. But anyway, think of Job and his wife. And one day they lost it all, including their 10 children. And then Job lost his health. And we get a glimpse into the strain that loss placed on their marriage, right? His wife's first and only recorded words in all of Scripture is, "Dost thou still maintain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Job chapter 2 and verse 9. So really in this, she was watching everything go on and she's like, we've been through so much, you'd be better off if you just leave this world, right? Just give up. Because she was heartbroken too. And so Job's wife was allowing the trial to make her question God and even her husband's trust in God. And Job responded, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And it's not saying that God is evil, but it's talking about good and bad. You expect everything to be sunshine and rainbows. You expect just because you're God's child that you're never going to face problems. We don't get a pass, right? And so we see that in Job 2, 9, and 10. Job persisted in his trust, and it seems that his wife came along also. That's something that you don't consider that much, right? we see that one statement that she made, and we just kind of leave her there. It's like, okay, she was obstinate, she was angry, she was bitter, whatever, for the rest of it. But it seems as if she came around. That was just a moment of emotion. That was a knee-jerk response, if you will. But it doesn't mean that she stayed there, okay? Because if we continue to read through, and we find at the end of the book of Job that God not only restored all that they had lost, but he also gave them 10 more children. They continued, their marriage survived the storm. I don't think we celebrate that near enough. We read through the book of Job and we see that. We don't think about Job and his wife and his home, because if you look at statistics, most marriages do not last the loss of a child. Most of them do not endure it. And if you look at the statistics, whenever a marriage whenever a husband and a wife loses a child, it brings so much pain, so much anguish, and so much division in that marriage, they rarely make it through it. Okay? And so whenever we look at everything that Job and his wife lost, and they lost 10 children and everything else, at the end of it, they were still together. That's incredible, right?
Yeah.
And so that's actually a huge example for us, that if we continue to keep our eyes on God, we can survive the fire, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. God desires to bless you through your times of turbulence as well. Trials do place pressure on the most tender places in our hearts, but rather than allowing the trial to destroy your marriage, let God use it to strengthen your marriage instead. And this happens whenever you together decide to respond to the trial in faith and trust. And so I'm reiterating there the idea of doing it together, determining together, making a choice together. And it is a choice. Okay. Any questions or comments so far? Okay. Letter A, rely on accurate data. Rely on accurate data. So your blank there is accurate. Another flying illustration here. Experienced pilots say one of the most difficult and dangerous conditions for flying is being completely surrounded by fog or clouds. And so just imagine if you were driving, because none of us has ever flown a plane, right? Imagine driving at night and your headlights stop working. That's not good, right? Have you ever tried to drive with your lights off? Not very far, I hope. It's not a good idea. And so anyway, for a pilot, they often face this scenario of having to fly blind. And so most of the time whenever you face turbulence, what's going on is you're going through clouds or you're going through fog. If you notice whenever you start going through clouds, especially as they're ascending or descending, it's a very turbulent time. Lots of moisture in the air. It messes with the engines and everything. And so it's rough. But whenever you realize that the times that are most turbulent is the times that the pilot can't see either. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? So he can't see, everything shaking. How does he manage to go forward in that? Well, he has to rely on his gauges, right? He has all of this dashboard full of gauges, and he has to fly by those rather than by what he can see. He has to rely on all of this accurate information and feedback that does not align with what he is experiencing through his senses, right? So with no visual points of reference, it is easy to become disoriented. And this is something that amazed me, and I've heard of this many times, that pilots, whenever they can't see, they become disoriented, and they can actually get to the place where they don't know if they're up or down. I've heard of planes inverting, being, you know, wheels up, and the pilot thought that he was wheels down. I don't know how you could be upside down and not know it. I can't fathom that. You know, I would think everybody would be like falling out of their seats and like splattering off the ceiling, or so. I don't know how that works. And so anyway, they can't tell that if they are climbing, if they are descending, if they're up or if they're down, whenever they can't see. And if we'd be honest with ourselves, we've probably faced seasons that we are in the same shape. We can't see what's ahead of us. We can't determine what's before us. There's turbulence all around us. We don't know up from down. We can't tell if we are going in the right direction. We don't know if we're climbing or if we're headed straight for a crash. We've probably been there. And so what do we do in that situation? Well, we need to make sure that we are relying on accurate data, right? Investigators believe that the kind of confusion that we're talking about was responsible for the plane crash that killed John F. Kennedy Jr. and his wife in 1999. Kennedy was a pilot that was only licensed to drive in full or to fly in full visibility, VFR, visual flight rules. Okay? But the plane was caught in fog and it crashed and it killed all those who were on board. He couldn't see, he didn't know where he was going, crashed the plane. Okay? And so an experienced pilot knows to believe his instrument gauges over his internal sense of direction. And so for us, we have God's word to be gauges or an instrument panel for us. It tells us what is right and what's wrong, regardless of how we're feeling. Okay? And so just kind of going off on a little bit of a side road here, it is easy to allow our emotions to take the controls. Okay? Our emotions have a place, and that place is not the driver's seat. The emotions work well as an indicator. They work as a light on the dashboard showing that there is something that's wrong. But here's what happens with us in our minds, in our bodies, in our hearts. Whenever we perceive danger, our body takes it as its responsibility to keep us safe. Okay? The best way it knows how. And it often doesn't do it in a good way. Okay? We've all heard of fight or flight, right? And so whenever we perceive that there is a danger, all these hormones and stuff are released in our bodies. We are running on adrenaline. We're running on emotions. And we are tempted to make all kinds of rash decisions to try to escape the danger that we're facing, right? And so where does this come whenever we are talking about marriage? How does that fit in the whole picture? Whenever there is difficulty, whenever there is a trial, whenever there is something that happens, you lose a job, you have an illness, you have some kind of uncertainty between your marriage, you ultimately, or not ultimately, you instantly want to do something. Your emotions are heightened, you are afraid, you are angry, and if you're not careful, you turn that to the one that is supposed to be your co-pilot. Right? And so what I'm trying to get across with all of this is our emotions are not reliable. The things that we are perceiving, the things that we are feeling, the things that we are thinking are not always reliable, especially not in turbulence. And so we need to anchor ourselves to truth. And this is something that, honestly, Les has probably heard me talk about so much that she's sick of. But we are oftentimes emotional creatures. And no offense, women tend to be more emotional, right? Mm-hmm. And so there are times whenever our feelings do not match reality. The way that we perceive things to be are not necessarily the way that things are. And so with that, we need to go back and check and make sure the data that we are using is accurate. Now, in our lesson here, it is specifically talking about the Word of God being accurate. It is not going to be wrong. It is not going to lead you astray. You can say, I feel this way, but the Bible says differently. For instance, in the time of a trial, you feel like God is nowhere around. You've been there, right? There are times whenever you are just in the thick of it and the devil's whispering in your ear, God does not love you. The devil's whispering in your ear, God has abandoned you. Or he may be whispering in your ear, God doesn't even exist. You are foolish for even believing this. You are on your own. And you've probably been there. But whenever we take all of those feelings and all of those thoughts and we filter them through the accurate data of God's word, we know that he is always there. That he loves us immensely, that he will not forsake us, that he is only as far away as a prayer. That whenever we call out to him, we know that he is involved, that he is working, and we may not see it immediately. We may not see where he's taking us. We may be surrounded by fog and by clouds and by turbulence, but whenever we look at the truth of God's word, we find out that we can trust in him, rely on him, even through the difficulties, right? He knows what he's doing. So that's a good instance of taking the way we're feeling and the things that we are thinking and filtering them through the truth of God's word, right? Mm-hmm. There are many different other places that we could go to with that, with marriage as well. Whenever the Bible lays out how we are to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, whenever it lays out how we are to build our marriage and things that are important in our marriage, the way that we're supposed to train our kids and raise our kids, it's not always going to feel the way you want it to feel. You're not always going to feel like it's working or that it is reliable, but we have to consider the data. We have to see God knows what he's doing. His instructions are right and valid. And if we will continue to follow him, we will see that we're going to get much better results than if we abandon his word, we abandon his way, and we do it our own way. Okay? Now, if we take it from a little less spiritual plane here and look at it just in a practical sense, whenever there are times of turbulence, whenever there are times whenever even maybe you're butting heads as a couple, okay? Something that is very good, a very good practice for us to do is to just step back for a second, allow tension to subside, and then to think things through, okay? Because in the heat of the moment, we're not seeing things clearly. In the heat of the moment, we are not thinking clearly, okay? And so sometimes it's good to step back and say, I feel this way. Is it valid? Is there a reason for me to feel this way? Okay? Just to make it even more practical, maybe the wife is looking at the husband and she thinks that he is doing something just to make her mad, just to make her upset, or that he's being inconsiderate or whatever. You step back and you say, wait a second. I know he loves me. I know he takes care of me. I know he probably didn't do this on purpose. Right? Or we could flip the roles and see it the other way around. Because you're going to be feeling things, you're going to be thinking things, and we still have an enemy that likes to whisper and put thoughts in her head. He likes to drive wedges. He likes to pit husbands and wives against one another. And if we can just stop for a minute and I don't want to say validate, that's a weird term maybe, but if we just stop for a minute and we evaluate, there you go, and say, is there any merit to these thoughts? And this is where communication comes in as well. We can look at the other person and say, this is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm feeling. Am I right or am I wrong? By the way, that takes humility, right? But this is coming back to the idea of relying on accurate data. Now, it's not saying that we stuff our feelings or that we ignore all these things, but we have to look and see, is it right? Okay, we have to think about it. Okay, so back on track here. Oftentimes in life, now let me go ahead and back up here. An experienced pilot knows to believe his instrument gauges over his internal sense of direction. And so God's word is to a Christian what the gauges of an instrument panel are to a pilot. The difference is that while a plane's gauges may get off and need to be recalibrated, God's word never errs. Often in times of life's turbulence, what we feel doesn't match what God's word declares to be truth. The temptation that comes to us during these times is the same as comes to a pilot whenever what he sees doesn't match up with what his gauges say. Will we trust our intuition or will we trust the reliable standard of truth? That's a choice that we have to make. And so you'll have people that say, I don't care what God's word says. This is what I think. This is what I feel. This is what I believe. Wrong answer. Right? Couples who trust their intuition respond like Job's wife. They look for the quickest way out of suffering rather than seeing that God's purposes are fulfilled through suffering. They take stress out on each other. They lose hope, and many times their marriages don't make it. And as I said, this has to be determined and practiced before the trial. Okay? You can't learn how to fly the plane in the middle of a free fall. Couples who go through a trial trusting in God's word, however, find that even when their feelings are reeling, there is a center of truth in which they could stand on. There's still ground beneath their feet. We still have a foundation. James challenged the Christians to whom he wrote to respond to their time of testing based on absolute truth rather than on their changing emotions. Back to James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Okay? So if you're already familiar with this passage, you may have lost the shock of that first sentence. To count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Be glad whenever trouble comes your way. Like, that's insane, right? But he is literally saying to consider your suffering as something that brings joy. Our natural reaction to trials is not joy. Whenever a difficulty descends on our lives, our reflex is usually worry or anxiety or anger, right? It's easy in these moments to lose perspective of all that we know to be true from God's word and to be filled with fear or frustration. Morning. Morning. Okay. There's a preacher by the name of Vance Havner that told a story about an elderly woman who was greatly disturbed by her many troubles. She was facing all kinds of anxieties and fears and all of these things. And she had went through counseling. She went through all kinds of stuff to try to deal with it. And finally, someone in her family tactfully told her, "Grandma, we've done all we can for you. You'll just have to trust God for the rest." Okay? And there was a look of absolute despair that spread over her face. And she replied, "Oh dear, has it come to that?" Basically, she took it, "Only God can help you now." Right? But the truth of the matter is, it always comes down to that. It always comes down to, you've got to trust God, that God's got to take care of us. But we like to be in charge. We like to be in control. And so it always comes down to that. So we may as well begin with that. Right? So this challenges us not to be emotionally centered as a Christian, but to be a Christian who fully trusts in the truth of God's word. Okay, letter B, view from a biblical perspective. How in the world can we count trials as joy? First, it's by understanding the phrase, count it. It comes from a word used in financial accounting, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, which means to deem or to consider. Okay? You have to accept that it is so. Okay? It is an admonition to step back and to think about the bigger picture of what's happening and to trust that God is working through our trial in ways that we can't see. Okay? Although we cannot possibly see all of God's purposes for suffering from our vantage point, we can, by faith, continue climbing, believing that God can see and that he is working all things together for our good. Okay, we have those promises in his word. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle with fear. We often do. But during these times, we can choose to believe the truth that God promises. We can reach out in faith for God's grace and believe based on his promise that he will work for our good and for his glory, all the things that we go through. And when we do this, it brings peace and brings joy to our hearts. When we know that we are his, that he's in control, that he's taking care of us. The Apostle Paul learned to see difficulty from a higher perspective when he had what we refer to as his thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that was. A lot of people speculate that it was some kind of a health condition, maybe a poor eyesight or some problem with his eyes. But whatever it was, he said, "There is a problem that I am facing that is debilitating. It's hindering me in my life. I besought God 3 times to remove it, and God refused, saying, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness.'" And just another bit of a side note, I think about every Christian has a thorn of some sort. There's something that they are going to continue to struggle with just to cause them to continue to rely upon God, something to keep them centered a little bit. I may be wrong, but I think most everyone has something that it seems like they can't overcome, and God seems to let it stay there in their life just to keep them following after him. You can do with that what you will, though. So anyway, it seems that for a time, Paul was focused on this thorn, much like you and I tend to focus on our adverse situations. And 3 times, as I said, Paul brought the matter to the Lord in fervent prayer, pleading for God to deliver him from it. But God said, my grace is sufficient. You don't need deliverance. You don't need this to be fixed. You need to continue trusting me. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. During life's turbulence, we have two choices. We can trust our feelings or we can trust God's word. Our emotional instrument panel gets off, sometimes way off, but God himself never changes. You can trust that he's present, that he's working. And whenever you trust the gauges, it brings real joy. Okay. So we'll stop there for today for the sake of time. But I guess our biggest lesson, every marriage is going to have turbulence. Every marriage is going to have times of trouble. We have to determine ahead of time to face them together and to seek God's strength, his grace, his wisdom, his guidance through them and continue looking to God even through the trials, knowing that he'll bring us out on the other side. Okay? So any questions or comments on what we've looked at today? Okay, then.